All right. Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome to Mercy Hill. We're going to be diving into the book of Esther today. So if you have a copy of scripture, you can take it out and turn with me there. But as you guys are doing that, I wanted to introduce this little survey to y'all. Everybody has one at all of our campuses today when you came in and sat down. And man, let me just give you the why for this. I know we do a lot of stuff like this where we're asking you to respond and all that. This is very important. And for this reason, hopefully you can understand in a church, an organization our size, y'all, sometimes it's hard to really get a snapshot of everything that God is doing. And right now with the Chosen series, man, we've really been talking about adoption, building families through adoption, reunifying families through foster care. And we really want to get a snapshot of what God has actually been doing and is doing in this area of ministry. So if the Chosen series has really burdened you and that's moved you in some of these areas about adoption or foster care, or just wanting to be involved with those things, then this survey is for you. Please fill it out and drop it off. Or if God was already moving in this, maybe you've been a foster parent for years, or maybe you guys have completed an adoption last year, or whatever it is, this is for you as well. We really can't wait to celebrate together. Hey, God has given us this culture. I think it is very, very unique. And we want to see what all God is doing. So just, man, if you would, fill that out. The offering bucket will come by a little bit later in our service, and you can drop it in there, all right? We're going to dive into the book of Esther today, and I've got to get going because I'm going to attempt to tell you the entire story of the book of Esther, okay, and then apply it to our life. So we don't have a lot of room for, kind of dancing around. So I'm going to have to dive right in. Here's the big idea this weekend. God works to bring redemption from brokenness, and that is the story of the book of Esther. We serve a God who takes the mess and turns it into miracles. He takes brokenness and turns it into beauty, all right? This is who we serve, and we're going to see it as clear as day in this story that we look at in Esther. I think that for some of us, and I'm certainly there, I've been a believer for a long time, raised in the church. Sometimes we can use words that only Christians use. We call that Christianese, okay? So one of those words is brokenness. Maybe some of you are like, what does brokenness mean? Brokenness means those things that make your heart hurt. Brokenness is the effects of sin in this world. I don't necessarily just mean your sin. I mean the fact that we live in a world that's messed up and that there are tragedies that happen. Y'all, whether that's something that you chose in bad decisions or whether it's something that somebody is born into, like poverty or physical infirmity or whatever it is, they're the results of the fall of mankind. They're the results of the brokenness of the world. And what I want you to see today is there is no situation that is too far gone for God to use. And we're going to see that in Esther's life. Her story begins in tragedy. One of the things we forget about Esther, she was an orphan. We're going to see that Esther's story begins in brokenness. There is pressures from the world. There is all of these things that she's dealing with. And yet, at the end of her story, we see God use her in a mighty way. And God can use you in a mighty way. And he can certainly use all these kids in our midst that need to be adopted and fostered in a mighty way. So let's dive in and get going, all right? Esther chapter 1 is where we are going to start. I'm just going to kind of survey the book. So let me tell you the story. I'll pop in. We'll read verses. We're going to spend the majority of our time just kind of walking through, and then once we get to the end of this story, we'll try to apply it, all right? The book of Esther is all about this woman named Esther. It's about her adopted father, Mordecai, who is actually a cousin of hers, and it's about a king named Ahasuerus, okay? Now, Ahasuerus lived mid-400s BC, and Ahasuerus was at the top of the baddest nation on the planet, okay? He was the most wealthy, conquering. He was the king of Persia. One day, Ahasuerus decides, and this is how the book begins, that he's going to throw a party for himself, and he is going to show off and parade all of his wealth, all of his riches to all of his buddies. I thought about that for us. I thought about that for many of you. If I just said, hey, I want you to think about parading all of your riches, all of your wealth to all of your friends, all your possessions, whatever it is, house, car, bank account, maybe you got a guitar, a boat, I don't know what you may have or something like that. How long would it take you to parade all of your possessions and all of your wealth? It would take 20 minutes, maybe less, right? It takes Ahasuerus 180 days. To get through all of the pomp and glory of his splendor and his kingdom and all that. At the end of his 180 days, he goes on a 7-day drinking bender with all of his buddies, gets extremely drunk, and decides to call out the number one, and I'm using my air quotes here for those of you who are just listening to this on a podcast later, okay, so you can see this, his number one possession, which is his queen, and his queen is the most beautiful woman, all of this, her name is Vashti, and he's going to ask her to come out and parade herself as one of those, kind of one of those possessions that brings him glory, and that's where we find ourselves entering into the story here in chapter 1, verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with the wine, he commanded, I probably shouldn't even try this, Mahoman, Bezda, Arbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass, and all the other characters from Star Wars, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti, this is the point, before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, and this is the and at this the king became enraged, and anger burned within him. What's going on with King Ahasuerus? He wants Vashti to come out and parade herself before all of these men in order that it can bring him the glory and bring him all of the, you know, the pride and all that comes with having such a beautiful wife as his, quote, you know, one of his possessions. You know, some people have said that this idea of her coming out with her crown is that she would have come out with only her crown on. Okay, either way, he was trying to parade her out in front of all these people. And what's so interesting to me is y'all, Vashti refuses to come out, and she should be praised for this. All right, now one of the things that we got to understand is a couple thousand years ago, you're talking about a shame and honor culture, a hierarchical culture. I mean, how much courage does it take and integrity does it take to stand before the king and to say no? She needs to be praised for this, and we need to remember this because a similar thing comes up sort of in Esther's life, and we need to be able to look back on the fact that Vashti kind of took her integrity and her courage to this level. One of the things I want to say before we move on is this. It is not uncommon in our day for a man to push a woman, somebody he's dating or whatever, into a similar situation. Hey, I want you to kind of wear these things. I'm going to sort of parade you around. You're sort of the eye candy that comes with me, and it's really all about me. And to some of our young women, I just want to tell you guys this. Hey, if you're dating somebody like that, you need to break up with him like right now during the sermon, okay? You need to go ahead. He doesn't need to sit down. There don't need to be a conversation. You need to Snapchat him a picture of you with the deuces up. I'm out. It's over. And that's what needs to happen, okay? Because what we see in Ahasuerus, man, this is all about him. That is not a relationship that you want to be in. It does not honor God. He is not honoring you. You need to get out. Ahasuerus deposes the queen, Vashti, and now, and this is horrific, okay, but it just is, and we got to realize it in this culture, he deposes the queen, and so now everybody, they got to go find him a new queen. So what are they going to do? They go out in all the land, and they're going to go find the most beautiful women in all of the kingdom to bring them in so that King Ahasuerus can kind of have his pick of the most beautiful women in the land. Some people say they brought upwards to 1,000 women into the harem in order to see which one he would pick. And that's where we meet Esther. All right, Esther is a Jewish, young Jewish woman who is the adopted daughter of her cousin Mordecai. And that's what we find her. Chapter 2, verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai and Esther are living in a land that is not their own. They are living in Persia. They did not return with the other exiles. I don't know the story. All I know is they're living in a culture that is not their own. And Mordecai has this adopted daughter, and now she is being summoned, and the Bible just says the word taken, okay, into the harem. There are some things going on here, and I don't have a ton of time with a story this long, but I do got to press in on this. Mordecai and Esther start showing signs already by this time in the story that they are being assimilated in different ways to the worldly culture. One way you could say it is this: every child of God has got to figure out what it looks like to live in Persia. Now, some of us are believers, and you're like, man, or some of you might be younger believers, you're like, I don't know Persian, all that. You could say it like this. Every believer faces pressure to assimilate to worldly culture. Mordecai and Esther are not in their home. Mordecai and Esther are exiles. Persia's not their home. Customs and religious practices and 1,000 women maybe being rounded up and choosing, you know, we're going to choose who's the queen for this, this pagan king. All of this is against their law. All of this is against their upbringing. All of this is against what they are called to do living as aliens in a foreign culture. They are called to live for God. They are called to live a separate life. And yet, what we are already beginning to see in their life is that there are blind spots where the pressure of the world is beginning to assimilate both Mordecai and Esther into their world. And one of the things that I want to say to you today, and one of the reasons that I want to push community on you so much, we push community, we push groups, we push connection. Why is that? We do that for one reason, because the world exerts immense pressure to assimilate you into its culture. All right? And you need community in order to be fortified against that. You could say it like this: the word of God and the community of the saints, that is what fortifies us from the pressure of the world. You know, I thought about this in my life. Y'all, I had a couple guys I grew up with. I mean, just tight. I'm talking about from nursery at church all the way through, our middle school, high school experience. A few of us even went to college together. It is one of the reasons I am so passionate, by the way, kind of a side note, so passionate about our kids and age-based ministry here at Mercy Hill. I'm going to tell you why. Because you think third, fourth, fifth grade, we think we as adults are the only ones that are forming relationships that matter for our discipleship. I know personally, kids can form bonds that they end up riding all the way through middle school, high school, college. And they can do that in our ministries right here. That's one of the reasons we're so passionate about it, and we push people to participate in the age-based ministry stuff that's going on here. That was certainly my story. Three or four guys, man, we grew up all the way through together. Man, I was in California maybe a month ago, and I was hanging out with one of these guys. I mean, brothers, really. Brothers more than friends. And we're looking back over our life, and that conversation over breakfast, looking over the bay, got super deep, super fast, and turned into broken repentance with almost tears and that kind of somber, I mean, an hour-long conversation. And here, I'm going to tell you what the conversation was. I'm going to be super vulnerable with y'all. This was the conversation. Both of us now married. Both of us now thinking about kids, or thinking about that he's going to have kids. Looking back over our life, and here's what we're beginning to realize, that at 14 or 15, 16, 17, juniors, seniors in high school, we were into FCA, we were going on mission trips, man, we were trying to live for God in a few different areas of our life, but we had some massive blind spots when it came to the bro culture in an athletic locker room. The way that we talked about things, the stuff that we laughed at, the way that we viewed women, sexuality at 16, 17 years old. We begin to look back over these things and we begin to realize, man, we were trying to make some inroads on our campuses and things like that, but the culture of the bro culture in the locker room was assimilating us. It was exerting its pressure on us. We were being crumpled by that pressure. Instead of affecting it, it was affecting us. And we repented of that and we talked about that. And man, we talked about how we want that to be different with our kids and all of that. Y'all, the world assimilates us. It puts pressure upon us. And that's what's happening with Mordecai and Esther. I don't know if it's happening for you today, but I would say this. I think every believer probably has blind spots to where the world is trying to get at you with its pressures. Maybe it's honesty with money. Maybe it's thinking about the entertainment that you consume. Maybe it's the way you treat creation. Maybe it's the things that you laugh about. The world puts its pressure on us. Maybe some of you guys have heard of the Mariana Trench off of the coast of Japan, the Philippines. It's this deep, I'm talking 7 miles down in the ocean. And one of the things we learn from this, and there's not a lot known about it. I mean, you know, we still know very little about the very deep places in the world. But when you get all the way down, I'm talking 7 miles down, you know what it is? The pressure is immense. You know, right now we're sitting here today at one of our campuses, maybe you're sitting here, probably close to 15 pounds per square inch of atmospheric pressure that's on our bodies. That's probably what we live with day in and day out. You get to the bottom of 7 miles deep in the Mariana Trench, that 15 pounds is 15,000 pounds of pressure per square inch would crumple a Volkswagen at the very bottom. If somebody's going to go down there, they've got to have the military grade force of things that can withstand that kind of pressure. In other words, they've got to fortify themselves if they're going to go down. And one of the things that I want to tell our church today is, listen, the world is putting 15,000 pounds of pressure upon you to assimilate in some different areas of your life. And if you are not fortified, you will crumple. We live in a very interesting area of the country and a day and time where many people, they think, you know, man, I'm a Christian, but they don't really biblically live out church. Christian is not Lone Ranger. Christian is not cup of coffee and K-Love three times a week. That's not, you know, what we see in the Bible is that Christians understand there have got to be people in my life that are pouring in and I'm pouring into them. There is community. The Word of God and the community of saints is what fortifies us. And I just want to call you, hey, if you're trying to live that Lone Ranger Christian life, man, the world gets into you. It will crumple you. You will implode. You need people in your life. And I pray that if you haven't, or maybe you did, maybe you fell out, maybe you tried community group, it didn't work for you, whatever it was, hey, come to starter groups this week, March 4th. It's a four-week deal on Wednesday nights here. It's a little bit of a bigger group, a little easier to get into. It's a chance for you to take a step in terms of community and not be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can find out more about that online, all right? Well, for Esther and Mordecai, we need to get on with the story. The pressure was getting to them. How do I know that? Well, number one, because Hadassah was Esther's first name. And you know what Hadassah means is this idea of a myrtle tree. It's the idea of, it's a mark of faithfulness to their God. But you know what? Hadassah's name was changed to Esther, or you could talk it, you know, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Persian goddess Ishtar. All right, so what you're having is this slow kind of creep. You're having a slow move. The pressure's getting to them. Certainly the pressure's getting to Mordecai. You say, how do you know that? Well, do you realize that they took his adopted daughter into the king's harem to be in a contest to be married to a pagan king, and you don't have one bit of protest from Mordecai? Now, I don't know about you guys in here that are fathers. I hope this is where you are, and I know many of you. If you're worth your salt, it's like, man, you're going to come take my daughter into a harem of a foreign king. You may take her, but I will be dead before you take her, right? And there is no protest from Mordecai at all. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go check on her every day. There is something going on here with the fact that they are being assimilated in, and Esther is feeling it as well. Esther was taken into the harem. Mordecai is checking on her. But here's what we see from Esther. Look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. That is odd. That is really weird. And I'm going to talk about it. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Why did I put these two verses together? Because I want you to see two things. Number one, Esther didn't tell a soul that she was a Jew. Why didn't she tell anybody she was a Jew? Because Mordecai told her not to. Why did Mordecai tell her not to? I don't know exactly for sure, but I'm going to tell you. It seems like he told her not to tell anybody she was a Jew because she would be disqualified, but isn't that what we should want? Right? Like, what are you talking about? Like, oh, don't tell anybody who you are. What? And then what we see from Esther is this. Not only does she listen to the advice of Mordecai and tells nobody who she is, but at the end of the day, it says that she listens to the king's eunuch. There is a guy who is in charge of this whole contest, and he is coaching and telling the women what to do. This is a serious contest. These women are put through 12 months of beauty treatments for their one night with the king. They are told to do this and don't do this and take these different things from the harem in order to try to please him. And she listens to all the stuff that's being told, and she only does what she is advised to do. Y'all, what am I saying? What am I not saying? First of all, I want you to understand, okay? We don't draw and pen what the Bible has in pencil. There's some things that are murky in this story, and that is just a fact. And so I don't want to go and overstep. But what we do got to say is this. Are there power dynamics in this story that are real? Yes. Is this complicated? Yes. Is this a horrible situation that these women are being put into morally? Absolutely. Is it possible that Mordecai and Esther are in the game to win the game? Yes, it's possible. And we've got to just hit that head on. You say, well, you know, I know people immediately, what we say is well, what was she supposed to do? Like, you can't go against what the king tells you to do, except in the first chapter of the whole book, it starts with Vashti not doing what the king said to do, right? We immediately go, well, Vashti. You know, here's what I want us to say. I'm not trying to get into exactly this or that with this story, but I do think this. And y'all, if you're raising kids, if you're influential, I want you to hear this, okay? I do think the double standard of the world ends up getting into the church. Here's why. We tell our boys, you dare to be a Daniel, even if you got to face the lion's den. We tell our boys, you dare to be a Joseph, and you forsake the sexual advances of somebody in your house that is more powerful than you, Potiphar's wife, even if it means you go to jail. You do the right thing, no matter what it means. But then when it comes to our girls, are we giving them the same message? We need to prop up people like Vashti in the Bible. We need to prop up people like Tamar in the Bible. And what we need to be able to say is, you do have a voice. Is this hard? Is this murky? It certainly is. But we need to have this idea that we're not just telling our boys to go and be Daniels, but we're telling our girls, hey, stand up and be counted and all of that. And that's what we got to say here for Esther, all right? Now, when I think about Esther, here's the thing. I'm not trying to draw hard lines because there's a lot going on here that we maybe don't even understand. But here's what we do understand. She was an orphan with no power. She was in a minority culture. She was brought into an increasingly difficult and tragic situation in this whole deal with the harem and all of that. But God can still work through this, and he's going to bring a miracle out of what happens. Well, Esther wins the contest, okay? It's kind of crazy. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and he made her the queen instead of Vashti. Esther has been brought into the king's palace, though nobody knows who she is. Now, all right, maybe you could say that's kind of act one of the play, okay? Act two of maybe just a couple of acts. Act two is this. All of a sudden, we get introduced to this guy named Haman, and there's some things I got to move on, and there's some things I got to leave out. You got to read it for yourself, but generally, this is what happens. Haman is a very, very insecure person with an idolatry problem. He loves the praise of people. That is what he lives for. It is so clear if you read the whole story, but what happens in Haman's life is this. He ends up devising a super demonic, horrific kind of plan that he wants to kill every Jew in the Persian kingdom. Why? Because one Jew refuses to bow down to him and grovel before him every day outside of the palace and the king's gate and all that. Can you take one guess of who that Jew is? It's Mordecai, okay? Mordecai lets Esther be taken, but he draws the line with bowing down to Haman. And he's not gonna bow down to Haman, and Haman hates Mordecai and therefore hates all the Jews. And what he does is he goes to the king. And he says to the king, hey, one of the things that we ought to do is there's a certain people in your kingdom, bad people, allow others on a certain day to rise up, kill all them, take all their wealth, and then we'll put a bunch of money into your treasury. And the king's like, sounds good to me. It's horrific, okay? The king's like, let's do it. So they're going to kill all of the Jews. That's all of a sudden what has happened after Esther has been brought into the kingdom. Verse 13 in chapter 3, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Just FYI, the 20th century wasn't the first time that people have tried to wipe Jews off the face of the planet. All right, this is kind of a recurring theme. What, you know, J. Vernon McGee said it like this: the Jew has attended the funeral of every ruler that has tried to exterminate him. Okay, what you end up having is this kind of reoccurring thing throughout the Bible and throughout history of trying to get rid of. But you know what God does? He always ends up raising somebody up. And many times it's an unlikely hero, and our unlikely hero is sitting in the palace. And her name is Esther, coming from all this broken and tragedy. Now things are heating up. Mordecai gets word. All the Jews are going to die. He rips his clothes. He puts ashes on himself. Esther's like, what is going on? Why are you so sad? He comes to her. Hey, all the Jews have been sold to death. You're going to die. We're all going to die. And this is what, I want you to go read it for yourself. But this is what's interesting to me. I think that is the moment. As soon as Mordecai says, we've all been sold to death, Esther gets a little defensive because she already knows, oh man, this is why I'm here. I think that's what's going on. I think she already knows, like, oh no, you're not asking me. Because see, there's this law. See, look what it says in verse 11. Esther immediately gets a little bit defensive. And she's like, no, I can't go talk to the king about what's going to happen on such and such day. Why? All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. This is the scene, y'all. Mordecai says, we're all going to die. And Esther says, I know what you're asking me to do. But I can't do that. I can't go in because if I go in, it's like the gladiator thing. It's like, if he gives me the thumbs down, that's it. I mean, look at Vashti. Look at all that, you know, he may do worse to me than he did to Vashti. If he gives me the thumbs down, there is one law I can't go in. And Mordecai responds to Esther, and he tries to tell her, what do you think will happen? You're not going to be saved just because you're in the king's palace. And listen, if you're new to the Bible, one of the things you got to know is this, just a tidbit, okay? From this whole story, and I'm about to read it, comes one of the most iconic lines in all of the Bible. I mean, top 10 in the whole Bible. It comes right here where we see, for if you keep silent, verse 14, at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Here's what he says. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And something clicks in Esther. And all of a sudden she realizes, man, the brokenness, the tragedy, the powerlessness, the things that I've had to go through. I'm not saying God has caused those things. We know that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But God doesn't waste a thing. He moves all of these things in our life. And all of a sudden, she gets it. And this is a woman with a backbone of steel that we don't look back. This is why I don't love the poor baby version of Esther. Because the things in her background and even the street smarts from growing up, the way that she did and all of that, I'm not saying God caused these things in her life and him as light as no darkness at all. But what we know is that God doesn't waste these things, and he is crafting a woman with the backbone of steel. He is crafting a woman who can stand in on behalf of her people in this moment. And she does. And she tells her cousin, you go pray. Get all your people, I mean, fast, pray. I'm going to get my people. I'm going to fast and pray. And she stands up and she says, I'm going to go before the king on behalf of our people. And then she says this, and if I perish, I perish. Mercy Hill, let us raise daughters like this. I mean, hearts of care and compassion, backbone of steel, that nobody has taught them that they need a man to stand for them. But they are able to stand and be used in big moments by God for times like this. You know, we're already seeing this, and I'm ashamed of this, okay, what I'm about to tell you. The way I have couched this before. I've used these stats to try to shame men, and really what I should have done is celebrate women. And here's the stat, you ready? When you're talking about single people that go to the hardest places on the planet, when you're talking about the 18, 19, 22, the young, man, they go to the hardest places on planet Earth to share the gospel. It's about, best guess, it's about 7 to 1 young women go than young men. And I've used that before to shame the men, and they need to be ashamed, okay? But the thing is, what I need to do first is to say, y'all, God is raising up modern day Esthers in our midst to stand on behalf of the nations and to stand in the gap, backbone of steel, heart of care and compassion. That's where Esther is. And that's where many of us are. We're raising those people here. I praise God for that. Y'all, she goes into the king, life on the line. The king puts forth the scepter. It's the thumbs up or thumbs down moment. And he gives Esther the thumbs up. And he says, my queen, what do you want? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And she says, I want you to come to a banquet tomorrow. It's like, man, I know you didn't come in here for a banquet. What do you want? You gotta go through the story. But what she ends up saying is this. Hey, I'm going to tell you what I want. But what I want is for you and Haman to come to a feast tomorrow. And at the feast, I'll give you my request. And he's like, fine. Well, you know who loves that plan more than anybody in the world? Remember what I already told you about Haman, okay? Haman is an insecure idolater that loves the praise of people more than anything in this world. And he just got invited to a private banquet with the queen and the king. What do you think he does? He goes home. He gathers all his friends together, chapter 5, verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advised him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Haman has to promote himself. He has to get everybody together. He has to say, I'm the one that gets to go, and nobody else, and go into the feast, and all of this. You know, I think about Haman. I think about Ahasuerus parading all of his riches. I think about Haman boasting before all of his friends. I don't have time for this. I'm just going to give you one question. Y'all, how many of us are living right now for the praise of people? How many of us right now live and die? We ride the roller coaster with the praise of people. And when people think we're great, we feel great. And when they don't, we can't even handle it. Why is that? It's because, man, our identity is not secure in Christ. Our identity, we feel like, is in other people's hands when we're that way. And certainly that is how Haman is. So Haman is overjoyed because he's going to the feast. I got to advance the story. All right, so they go to the feast, and this is what happens, okay? They go into this feast, and the king finally is like, Esther, tell us what is going on. And Esther finally comes out with it, and she says, my king, if it was just slavery, I would say nothing to you, but all of my people have been sold to death. Now, I don't know if the king quite understood or what. I bet he probably started putting the puzzle pieces together. But when she says, my people, all of a sudden the queen herself has been threatened, and he wants to know who has done this. And here's what she said. Now, I didn't tell you this, okay? This is interesting to me. The Feast of Purim, which the Jewish people will actually celebrate this feast March 10th this year, okay? So they do this every year. All right, this feast, they recount the whole story of Esther. And when they do, when they recount the story, they blot out Haman's name. They hiss and blot his name out because of how wicked he is. And it all comes down to this moment, okay? Chapter 7, verse 6. And Esther said, who has done this? A foe and an enemy. This wicked Haman. Let's all hiss together here, okay? All right. Somebody did it. Somebody really did it. Okay. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Oh, man, he's afraid, right? The king jumps up. The king goes into the garden. His wrath is just, and here's what we're going to end up seeing, all right? What happens next? The king goes out. He's mad as fire. Haman falls down before Esther. He's begging for his life. The king walks back in, and right when he walks in, Haman trips over something, knocks Esther down, and falls right on top of her on the king's couch. Okay? The king walks in and sees what's going on. He says, oh, you'll assault not only all this, but now you're going to assault my queen in my palace. And verse 8, after the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, that's a different story in this book, you got to read it, is standing at Haman's house. It's 50 cubits high. Here's what happened. Y'all, Haman had hated Mordecai so much that he had a gallows built 50 cubits off the ground. You said, what's a gallows? I don't want you to think old Western movie. Okay, the literal translation is the idea of a big piece of wood or a tree that you would pin somebody on, okay? And so that's what we have, this massive, high lifted up, okay, tree or piece of wood that somebody's gonna be hung from, and Haman had set that up for Mordecai. Now Haman is the one with the bag over his head, and the king said, oh, let's hang him on that. You know, it's like somebody set this all up. Why don't we hang him on that? So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. What a gospel tie that we don't have a ton of time to go into there. Y'all, the king's wrath abates whenever the sinner is hung high and lifted up. Praise God, Jesus Christ was lifted up for us instead of us on the gallows. But here's what we end up seeing, all right? Mordecai, I mean, you go through the end of the story. It's a complete reversal from the brokenness and tragedy. Haman's gone. Mordecai's now an advisor of the king. All right, the Jews are supposed to all be killed on one day. The king puts forth another thing that says, hey, they can rally and defend themselves, and they do, and they whip all their enemies. And actually, they do it for 2 days instead of just one. They end up getting peace and relief from everybody that's around them. All 10 of Haman's sons that he boasted about die. Mordecai ends up being second in command of the whole kingdom, and you end up having a feast that still goes on to this very day about God's triumph through all of this circumstance. If you wanted Esther in one sentence, here would it be. Here it is. Jewish girl persuades pagan king who saves the people of God who one day produced the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. There are three things that I don't want you to miss. I'm going to go through them very quickly, all right? The first one is this. God works even when we can't see it. Now, maybe some of you are newer to Esther. I bet many of you probably are, okay? Maybe you haven't been studying this or whatever. Did you notice one name that was absent from every single bit that I read today? Okay, God's name's not there, everything that I read. You say, oh, well, that's fine, but surely it's somewhere else or whatever. Oh, no, it's not. The name God doesn't show up in this book. I mean, if you're in a Bible writing class, you get an F if you forget God, okay? I mean, if you just forget to put God's name in your book of the Bible, right? I mean, that can't be right. How could somebody forget God? No. Y'all, you go back and read it, and you're going to realize there are so many times where you say, well, God was there. Somebody intentionally omitted that. Why? For this reason. that they want us to realize that there are many times in our life where we cannot see him working, but that don't mean he ain't there. There are so many times in our life where God seems silent, but that does not mean absent. And what I want you to see today is this. We are conditioned, y'all, to think about God in big breakthrough moments. I'm talking Red Sea, sun stand still, Noah's Ark. That's what we think. We are not conditioned to think, oh, wait a minute, king gets drunk, deposes his queen, and yet God can still use that every bit as much as the sun standing still. But yet, that is the message of this book, that even if you're not experiencing a Red Sea moment, even if you are in kind of that dry and weary land, that does not mean that God is not there, doesn't mean that he's not working. God moves in the miraculous, and he moves in the mundane. It is not just the one, it is both all the time. You take enough money, let me give you an example, okay? When I was coming out of college, right in the seminary, I was looking for the Red Sea moment in my life. I mean, behind every single corner, I was turning over every rock. I wanted God to speak to me. I didn't know if me and Anna were supposed to go on mission. I didn't know if we were supposed to go overseas. I didn't know if we were supposed to become a pastor. I didn't know if I was supposed to plant a church. All of that was on the table, and man, it created a bunch of anxiety in me. Honestly, it was a lot of agony. Why? Because I had a fundamental misunderstanding that God doesn't have to always speak in the Red Sea moment, but he can line up 1,000 mundane things in your life and he is still moving and he is still working. I didn't have that Red Sea moment. What I ended up having instead was right before I moved to seminary, somebody gave me a piece of advice. They said, I don't want you to go on staff at a church for 6 months. Find a church that you love, that you feel like you can learn from and just bake there. And I took that advice and it landed me in a church called the Summit Church in Raleigh, Durham. It's not a Red Sea moment. But it was one of the most life-changing things that has ever happened to me. It wasn't Noah's Ark. I could look back and say God was silent during that time. He was moving. He was working. I ended up on staff at that church for one reason. They had a young adult ministry, 70, 80 people, and they needed a worship leader, and they had no budget, no money to spend on the worship leader. And I said, I'm exactly that caliber of a worship leader, okay? You can get me for free. I'll jump in. I'll do it. That was not a Red Sea moment. I promise you, my prayers were bigger than that. My prayers were like asking God, man, reveal this and do this and move these walls and all that. And I become the worship leader for a ministry of 70 or 80 young adults. Mundane. You stack up 1,000 mundane things in a row and you got a life. God moves. I'm not saying he never does the Red Sea. I've seen the miraculous. I mean, we've seen it in our own family with our story with Faith and with all that. We've seen it. I'm not saying he doesn't do one or the other. He does both all the time. 1,000 things line up. If you're a parent, you know this. Our kids are always looking for the miraculous. They're always thinking about the big time you took them to Disney or the time, you know, that some big major event happened in your family and all that. And yet you and I both know that their life really is made up of the 1,000 lunches you've packed for them. What makes up their life is the 1,000 little pieces of paper you got to fill out for their school and for medical and for, they don't see any of that, but that's what you're doing. That's moving their life around. God is doing the same thing in your life right now. Somebody in here is in a dry and weary land, and what I want you to hear is just because he is silent doesn't mean that he is absent. He is moving today. Second thing, God works through the brokenness and the mess. Here's what I want you guys to hear. Esther's story is broken. It is busted up. It is tragic. Man, loses both parents, orphan, assimilated into Persian culture, taken into the harem horrifically. I mean, all of this stuff that is going on in her life, and yet God can use it. You know what the New Testament Christian has got to see in this story? Here's what the New Testament Christian needs to see, and this is our assurance. If God can use Esther, he can use us. You know why? Because our husband, New Testament, New Covenant, okay? Our true husband, Jesus Christ, he's not looking for us to beautify ourselves to give us the thumbs up or the thumbs down. Here's what I want you to hear. If God can use Esther in the way that he did, I know that he can use you because you have a greater covenant, you have a greater husband, you have a greater promise. I mean, God Almighty has given Jesus Christ over. Jesus Christ isn't waiting on you to tidy yourself up and clean yourself up to see if you're usable or not. Instead, he went to the cross to erase all of your sin. Jesus Christ doesn't demand your beauty. He makes you beautiful. The blood of Jesus Christ washes us. That's the old time song. There is power in the blood. Power in the blood. It washes us. It makes us beautiful. If God can work in Esther's life, you got to know he can work in yours. You are a new covenant, New Testament believer whom Jesus Christ has washed your sin all the way clean. You are beautiful. You are worthy. You don't have to worry, am I clean enough? Because no one's ever asked you to tidy yourself up. Jesus Christ gave his life to make the bride beautiful, to make you sinless before him. He can use you. All the brokenness, tragedy that is in your life, he can use it. Some of you think you're too far gone. I'm telling you, you're not. He can use your life. He can use your story. Man, he used the story of one guy in our church, a veteran who, like many of our warriors, he goes overseas. He fights for our country, comes home, has a hard time squaring that up with what happens at home. And that ends up leading to alcohol addiction and drug addiction. All this leads to a two-year stint going all over the country, nothing to his name. Loses his entire family. I'm talking divorce, loses kids, the whole deal. For 2 years, he's just totally gone until one night he almost takes his life. He has a suicidal thought. It's enough to wake him up just that much. And he ends up walking into a rehab center for veterans. And you know what they did? In this particular center, they didn't just meet him with psychotherapy. They didn't just meet him with physical stuff. They met him with all those things and the word of God wide open. And somebody began to disciple this young man. And he began to grow, and he began to get his life back, and he began to get his health back. And you fast forward a few years later, and he got his wife back, and his kids came back into his life, and all these things began to fall away. I mean, hardcore drug addiction, and God removed this thing from his life. And now he has almost completed his master's program in order that he can go and work with local veterans that return home from war. God's not scared of your mess. He can take that brokenness and use it to be part of your story. Heard a testimony yesterday of a woman in our church, 19 years old. She had an abortion. Secretive, stuffed it down, went on with her life. 35 years later, through working with the Pregnancy Care Center, it begins to resurface and she knows, I've got to deal with this. She ends up going to an abortion recovery group herself and finding healing. And now she is able to use that testimony to minister to other women who are in the same boat. God ain't scared of your mess. He's not scared of your background. He can use it. Maybe it's not a tragic decision that you made. We have one young family in our church. Listen, she bounced around foster care for about a year of her life before finally her grandparents stepped in and adopted her. It was a pretty tragic situation. It affected a lot of the ways that she thinks about things. They grow up. She ends up getting married. While she's married, they begin to have the conversation of kids. I don't want to have kids. I don't want to have a situation where anybody has to go through what I went through. And as they begin to work on that, and they begin to get around Mercy Hill, and they begin to get around Chosen Series, and they begin to see what God can do, they begin to realize maybe we're in the most unique opportunity in the world for us to bring in a foster child. And now they're in foster classes here. God's not scared of your brokenness. He's not scared of your background. He's not scared of your mess. We serve a God who makes beauty out of brokenness, who takes miracles out of the mess, who takes testimonies that come out of tragedy. That's who God is. And that's what he can do in your life. And I pray that he will. You know, some of you in here right now, you need to, and I'm gonna apply this to adoption and foster as we close in just a minute. But right now, this is about us. This is about you. This is about those at our campuses. Hey, if God is working and moving and pulling, there's some of you in here, you think my life is too broken. Man, I'm on the edge of divorce. There's an addiction. Man, I'm putting stuff before my eyes that I know is grotesque and shouldn't be. I mean, all this stuff in your life. I'm gonna tell you something. You come, you give that stuff to Jesus. He wants you to come just the way you are. He's not gonna leave you that way. But a year from now, 6 months from now, what if you look back and there is a freedom that you didn't know was possible by giving Jesus Christ the brokenness and the mess in your life? I pray that you will do that today. You know, I got the flu 3 weeks ago, okay? And I don't know if you guys have had the flu in a while or whatever. Man, it was tough. I finally went to the doctor next morning, the flu diagnosis, and it didn't make it a whole lot better. I mean, the next morning, okay, at like 7 a.m., she's in there going like, hey, we got to open these windows up because we got to get some air circulating in here. I'm like, babe, it's 21 degrees outside. You're going to kill me. She's like, well, you're going to kill the rest of us, so you better open them windows up. She's spraying me down, Lysol, head to toe, okay, the whole time. It's a tough deal when you got the flu and you got kids in the house and all of that, all right? Here's the thing, and you know this is true. You know, you come out of that was a few weeks ago. You come out of that, you get out of that. See, you look back, you never know how sick you were until you feel better. Isn't that true? You never know how bad you felt until that morning you wake up and there's no more fever or whatever, and you're looking back like, man, that was a fog. Like, I felt horrible, you know? Then all of a sudden you feel better. Hey, for some of you in here that are in the throes of addiction, for some of you in here that are in the throes of darkness and brokenness, it's the same way. you're going to have to look back 6 months, a year from now, and you're going to say, man, I can't believe what Jesus Christ delivered me from. I can't believe where I was, but he's not scared of that. And I pray that for many of you here, for many at our campuses, you guys will come forward and come up and talk to one of our prayer counselors here at the end of our service. Thirdly and finally, I want to turn this toward adoption. Y'all, God works through us as we support adoption, as we support foster care ministries. Hey, why is this sermon in the Chosen series? It's as simple as this. God used an orphan to do incredible things. In every one of these kids, it's not just a life, it's a destiny, it's a purpose, and it's a calling. Man, he's got big things for them. I've applied it to us. God can use Esther. Oh my, New Testament Christian. He has made you beautiful. He can use you. But let's apply it to foster kids and orphanage, foster kids and the orphans around the world and those that are in need of adoption. Hey, if he can use Esther, he can use any one of them. And we need to be the hands and feet of Christ and step in before them and on their behalf. I know every story don't turn out like the ones that I have shared. Okay, I know that. We're not health, wealth, prosperity. I know that for sure. But here's what I know. Somebody like me who calls themselves a realist, which I'm beginning to learn really just means you're kind of a pessimist, you know, honestly. And it's like, for somebody like me, I know that what I need and what is faithful, Bible-believing Christian behavior is to lean optimistically, is to take a dare on God, is to believe the best. I know every situation don't work out like this. I know that, okay? But at the same time, wherever you are and whatever you're facing, and when it comes to your kids or when it comes to adoption and foster, y'all, the outcome is in God's hands, but faithfulness is in our hands. And we have the opportunity to decide what we're going to do today. This week and next week is it for our Chosen series. And we have seen God begin to shake the earth. We have begun to see a movement in our church, okay? And I know that, but this week and next week is it. Some of you in here are like, man, I don't think adoption and foster is for us. That's fine. Okay, I want you to hear that. There is no pressure. There is no guilt. This is a calling. But you can be a rope holder, and we're calling you to do that. You say, well, what do you mean by being a rope holder? Well, one of the things that we've talked about in this series is giving to the Adoption Matching Fund. You're going to hear more about this maybe just in a minute. But the thing is, y'all, we've already seen $60,000 given to this fund, which is being matched by somebody in our church. That's $120,000 to get people started in this adoption journey. Praise God for that. Hey, the second thing I would say is this. We're doing a donation drive this next week. Donation drive. Hey, price of admission, okay, next week to our campuses. Man, bring something with you and drop it off in the lobby. I want our lobbies to overflow with clothes and blankets and everything, man, whatever, cribs, strollers, man, let's overwhelm the community and our partners that need these things to help with foster families. Let's overwhelm the community with these things. You know, I thought about this. I brought this today. Man, this is a little blanket thing that my daughter had when she was young, you know. I know some of y'all thought this was a sweat rag. Y'all were looking just when I was going to go for it here all day. No, this is Hattie Jo's little blanket. You know, your kids had something like this. They carried something like this around, didn't they? Oh, you leave this at home and you go on a trip? Oh, my. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about, right? Here's what we get a chance to do next week with donation. We get a chance to take something like this that is that meaningful for a child and put it in there. We get a chance to do something that meaningful for a kid we don't even know. A little small touch to tell them and their family, hey, we love you, we care about you, we believe your life is filled with purpose, destiny, and calling. We're rooting for you, we're gonna be here to help you. That's what we get a chance to do next week through our donations, all right? So man, go by the store, man, wipes. I mean, anything you would need for a kid, just think about it. Anything you would need for a kid, bring it at all of our locations, and man, let's just stack this stuff up. Hey, and finally, I will say this. Hey, but some of you are wrestling with adoption and foster care, which is good. Not everybody should, but more people should than are. And so I want to invite you to come to our kind of end of series interest meeting that is already starting to really catch some traction. I bet we're going to have a ton of people there. I think the last I heard, 75, 80 people were already signed up for this. And so that's in addition to all the people that have already just jumped right into classes and all of that. Sunday, March 8th, Edgefield Road Campus, 2 o'clock. You guys come out to that and meet some people that are going to help you in adoption and foster care, all right? Let's pray. God, we come before you, and Lord, we just pray right now, God, that you'll give our church the courage to stand. Lord, I pray that you will give us the courage to hold the rope, the courage to be ones who go down in the well. to help those who are adopting and to adopt, to help those who are fostering and to foster. God, we know you used Esther. You used an orphan. You used a broken, tragic, messed up person in Mordecai and Esther, and you brought them. You used them to save a nation. God, we know that you can use us. We know you can use every one of these kids. We pray we'll stand in the gap for them. In Christ's name, amen. Hey guys, thanks for stopping by. We hope that this message is encouraging to you. We hope it stirs up your affections for Christ. If it's doing that, we would encourage you to subscribe to our channel. You can also share this message. If it's working in your life, maybe God wants to use it in somebody else's life, so you can always do that. Let me say a quick word to those of you who might be seeing this for the first time, or maybe you've been following or listening to our teaching, but you haven't quite made that jump to come into the church yet. We know in today's society, most people listen to the teaching ministry of a church before they ever check it out. So we know that might be a lot of people out there. If that's you, I would just encourage you to take that step. If you don't have a local church, man, don't rely on a teaching ministry on YouTube to be the local church, because it's not the local church. We would love for you to come in and plug in, to use your gifts, to get into some relationships where people can actually push on you and you can be ministering in their life. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. So, man, come join us. Take that step. We would love to meet you. Last thing I would say is this. Hey, we know, guys, that the mission of God goes about as far as the generosity of God's people takes it. If this message is a blessing to you, or if you could see how it could be used in other people's lives, we would really encourage you to financially support the ministry here at Mercy Hill. And you can do that by going to mercyhillchurch.com and going right to our give page and giving there. We'd love to see that happen as we continue to expand. All right, thanks a lot, guys. See you next time.